Very recently, the hurricane known as Michael hit the Gulf Coast, and on October 10th, that hurricane made landfall at Mexico Beach, Florida, and the sustained winds were up to 155 miles per hour. This was a Category 4 hurricane, which was the largest hurricane to make landfall in that part of the world, and all of the beachfront homes at this place, Mexico Beach in Florida, were leveled, except for one. And there was one home that remained standing. It's a three-story vacation property known as the Sand Palace. It was built last year and earlier this year. And it stood up to the storm. And the reason why it was able to withstand the storm was it was built far beyond code. So I guess the code in Florida for homes built, or maybe homes built along beachfront property, is that they have to be able to withstand 120 mile per hour winds. And the owners of this home made this place to withstand 240 or 250 mile per hour winds, which I don't think we're ever going to have that kind of wind power on Earth until maybe it's all said and done. The house was built on 40-foot pilings. I guess originally the plans were to make it on 30-foot pilings. They said, why can't we just go 10 feet deeper so they could really sink it deep into the earth? The walls are made out of poured concrete reinforced by rebar. And on top of that, I guess they designed the roof so it wouldn't blow off, and windows in certain ways. They even put fewer windows than a lot of homes would have. And the windows are rated so that a 4-pound projectile traveling at 140 miles an hour wouldn't break them. And on top of all that, there are steel cables that are connected to these pilings that run up the front wall of the house. They're connected into the roof, so the hold down the roof, and then back down the backside of the house. So they sort of overbuilt this house, and that's why it was able to stand up. It did get some damage, but the structure is sound. Catastrophic storms like that hurricane, or might not be a hurricane, might be a tsunami, might be even an earthquake, those types of events remind us of our frailty, our fragility, our vulnerability. When we see those stories, and for us living in Massachusetts, they're often kind of far away. We see a lot of those things in the South with hurricanes or places where there are huge earthquakes. We look at those things from afar, but we wonder what would happen if we were in that situation. How would our house stand up? Would we be the ones who had the houses just flattened and smushed, timber lying everywhere, or maybe we would be fortunate enough to live in the Sand Palace, this home with concrete walls. And we might not ever face that again here in this neck of the woods. For us, our greatest worries seem to be snowstorms, which can be a problem, of course. You wonder how your roof will hold up or whether it will leak, but it's not like getting the whole thing knocked down. But we all do face metaphorical storms in life. We face upheavals, challenges, accidents, tragedies, often things that don't tell us in advance that they're going to happen. We will all face those times of stress, and when those times come, and they will come, it is then that we really see what our lives are built on, what our foundation is like, or who we are inside. Those are the events that reveal what our lives are truly like. Over the last few weeks, we have been looking at a sermon that Jesus gave. It's in Luke chapter 6, and we're going to finish that sermon by looking at the last several verses of it. We'll be looking specifically at verses 43 through 49. And we see in this passage that Jesus, like any good preacher, he's bringing his sermon to a close by kind of tightening the screws a little bit, getting people to think about their lives in such a way that they're going to come to a place of decision. Are they really going to follow Jesus as Lord and listen to his words and obey them? Or are they not going to do that. And Jesus makes use of this image of a house being built on a solid foundation versus a house that is not, and the difference between those things, as well as the difference between good fruit and bad fruit coming from good trees and bad trees. So let's go ahead and read Luke chapter 6, verses 43 through 49, and then I'll go back through the passage and explain it. This is Jesus speaking. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house is great. I want us to see this passage in three parts this morning. And the first part of that passage deals with this metaphor of trees and fruit. There are healthy trees, good trees that bear good fruit. There are unhealthy trees that produce rotten fruit. In other words, the kind of tree that you have is going to determine what kind of fruit is produced. And likewise, you can't get figs from a bush of thorns. You can't get grapes from a bramble bush. You can't get apples from a pear tree. And you can't get good from a bad person. A good person takes out of themselves, out of the store, the treasure house of themselves, good, and the evil person will produce evil, particularly in this case, the way they speak. That's what Jesus highlights. In the passage that we looked at last week, Jesus, in part, he calls out hypocrisy. He says, you hypocrites, don't use a standard of evaluating other people, judging other people, that you wouldn't use against yourself. Okay, that's unfair. That's hypocritical. Don't call out other people's sin if you're not willing to be called out on your own sin first. And now he's suggesting that such hypocrisy is ultimately going to be revealed. You know, we can fool people for a while with our appearances, with our behavior, but ultimately the truth is going to be revealed, the truth of who we are and what our lives are built on. People who inwardly are corrupted can do good things. They can do nice things. That's why I say that appearances can deceive. But over time, what's inside of us is going to come out. The Bible consistently teaches that our desires, our inward self, leads to outward actions. Our actions are motivated by our desires. And so our actions really reflect who we are in the inside. It's true of all our actions, and it's certainly true of our speech. There's one commentator, David Garland, that I've been studying, and he says that the mouth is a spigot from which flows what is hidden away in the heart. Speech reveals the person. Another thing that the Bible teaches is that all of us are corrupted in the inside. All of us are evil. So we just sang about that in that song, O Great God. We are not the kind of people that we ought to be, the kind of people that God originally created humans to be. We were made to have a certain relationship with God, to love him, to worship him, to obey him. And yet we don't do that. Even from the beginning, human beings turned away from that kind of relationship with God. Why? Because we love other things in the creation more than we love the Creator. We listen and trust other messages than the words of God. and therefore we do things that he has forbidden. And the result of all this turning away from God is this separation. There's this chasm between human beings and God. And if God were to let us go our own way, and he would be right in doing that, that chasm would just grow and grow. Things would be more and more unhealthy, more and more evil. Things would be more and more chaotic. God has placed on us in a rebellion a certain check. He's limited our lives. We die. But our days are numbered. And beyond death, there is judgment. Our only hope of life after death, our only hope of life beyond judgment, is for God to repair that chasm, for God to bridge the gap. Our position in life is just what the preacher in Ecclesiastes says. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So our inner desires are corrupt, and we do bad things. But what we try to do is cover up. You know, Adam and Eve, they put fig leaves over themselves when they were naked, thinking that could hide them from the eyes of God, which it didn't, of course. And I think Jesus suggests that we could hang some fruit on a thorn bush, but that's not really covering up who we are inside. We are that bush of thorns. We can put fruit on a bad tree, but that's just putting some superficial covering over it. You know, it's like we're maple trees trying to be apple trees. And so we go and buy apples and we hang them on ourselves. Look at that's a nice apple tree when you're driving by quickly. Look at all the lovely apples. But over time, that fruit will spoil and turn rotten. Or maybe it's not just that. Maybe there will be a storm that blows by and knocks all the hanged apples off, and it exposes who we really are. And it becomes clear that we're not really apple trees at all. In a passage that is parallel to this one, in Matthew's gospel, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about false teachers, false prophets, people who claim to speak in the name of God. And they may appear to be good, yet what is truly inside of them is revealed in their deeds. So he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit." So false teachers often say things that are true in part. They'll quote scripture. They'll say things that are plausible. They may have a very nice appearance. They may appear to be wonderful people. You know, Satan doesn't come in the red suit with the, you know, pointy horns and the tail and the pitchfork. He comes looking like a nice preacher, maybe. Or your grandmother, I don't know. But he can disguise himself as an angel of light. But ultimately, over time, the bad person is revealed in bad deeds. James, the brother of Jesus, he makes this connection between the trees and the fruit and speech in his letter. And he talks about speech being so important because not only does it reveal who we are inside, but our speech has a way of molding and shaping ourselves. So there's this kind of reciprocal relationship. We speak based on who we are, but our speaking can continue to form who we are, and speech can do a lot of damage, as we know, because we've probably said a lot of bad things that have damaged relationships. And so this is what James says. It's worth looking at this if you want to turn to James chapter 3. I'm going to read a longer section, verses 1 through 12. James, by the way, in his letter, shows that he has knowledge of the Sermon on the Mount and the sermon that Luke presents to us in Luke chapter 6. So he seems to quote from it a number of times. So this is what James says in James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. It says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. If we read these passages talking about the inward self and talking about speech, and we're honest, we have to admit that we are worse off than we'd imagine sometimes. We all know that we have said things that we later regret, things that were ugly. Maybe in a real point of crisis or real stress, we're stressed out, we're at home, we're arguing with someone in our family, and out comes this awful thing. And then later, a lot of times we do that, say, oh, I didn't mean it, I wasn't myself. Jesus would say otherwise. He'd say, actually, that is a part of yourself, and it just came out. You've been hiding it for so long, and oops, you let it out. But that's the real you as well. That's part of who we are. I think because we care about appearances, we often try to hide those things within us. We try to restrain them, hold them back. We try to put on a mask, a good face in public. And we can fool other people. I think because of the corruptness of our hearts, we can even fool ourselves at times. We can deceive ourselves into thinking, oh, not so bad. But we never fool God because he sees everything and he knows everything. He can peer inside the very deepest portions of ourselves. And the fact that we cannot fool God, we cannot deceive God, is hinted at this second portion of the sermon that we'll consider today. It's verse 46 where Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? That word Lord can be used of people who are in a position of authority, people who are a superior, so it would have been used by servants of their masters. There are even times where wives would use that term of their husbands. But Lord has a greater meaning as well in the Bible. The Old Testament was written almost entirely in Hebrew, a few chapters in Aramaic. And before the time when Jesus was on earth, it was translated into Greek. And when the translators of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek looked at the Old Testament name of God, which we generally say is Yahweh, they didn't translate it. They had a hard time translating it, so that what they did was translate it into Lord. Kurios is the Greek word. And so when you read the, if you were to read, not when you, because I don't think any of us are reading the Greek Old Testament. If you do, bonus points for you. If you were to read the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you would see that word, kurios, used thousands of times to refer to God. And it's used of Jesus. So when we say that Jesus is Lord, we're not just saying he's our master, that he's greater than us. That is true, of course. We're also saying that he is God. And so when Jesus says, why do you call me Lord? You're not doing what I told you to do. He's saying a lot more than he's just some authority. He's saying he is the greatest authority. And he's questioning why people would acknowledge who he is and yet not obey him. There are many people who believe that Jesus is Lord. They believe that he's God. He's the God-man. the Son of God who became a human being. There are a lot of people who believe that he is their Savior. And yet, there are many people who don't live as if that's true. It's very easy for us to say words about Jesus, but talk is cheap. It's a very different thing for us to mean those words, to actually live by the words that we profess to believe. In Matthew's gospel, again, this parallel sermon that Jesus gives, he says that people can even do great things in his name, not just say Lord, but they can actually do great acts in his name. So he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Probably the most frightening thing in the world is to hear Jesus say, I don't even know who you are. I never knew you. I heard the words you said. I know that you called me Lord. I know that you went out and did certain things. In this case, people were speaking in his name. They were performing mighty acts in his name. They were casting out demons, evil spirits, performing exorcisms, probably doing other things that would appear to be miraculous. And yet, Jesus says, I don't even know who you are because we don't have a right relationship. That shows that not only can people say Jesus is Lord and not really mean it and live by it, but people can actually do things that would appear to be very godly. You know, Jesus could probably say, I know that you gave to the poor in my name. Yes, you were out there working for that church in my name, but I don't know you because there's no evidence that you actually know that I'm Lord. Not everything that seems great and miraculous really is from God. Appearances can be deceiving. Jesus tells his followers that the ones who do his will, or in Matthew, the ones who do the will of his Father, are the ones who know him, the ones who will enter into the kingdom. John's gospel, he says, my sheep, referring to his people, they hear my voice and they follow me. Those are the ones who know who I am. Those are the ones that I know. They're mine. James, again, the brother of Jesus, says to be doers of the word, not just hearers, not just people who listen, not just people who read the Bible. I know that, got that information stored up. I agree it's true. Are you doing it? Sometimes. Do it, if you believe it. And to drive this point home that Jesus is making, that his true followers are the ones who respond to his voice, they do what he says, he uses this image of the house. One built on good foundation, one built on a bad foundation. So again, verses 47 through 49, he says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood rose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. The person who responds to Jesus, they're building their lives on something solid, like a house built on a rock. That man who built that house dug deep, far beyond the sand or the topsoil, down to something that could not be shaken, something that could not be moved. And the other person built a foundationless house. I don't know how you do that, but nothing firm under that house. And notice that the flood hits both of those houses, by the way. I think in this passage, Jesus may mean not the ultimate sort of flood of judgment. It could mean lots of other passages in life, of trials, accidents, tragedies, upheavals, things that shake us, throw us off, maybe cause us to question where God is or what's happening in our lives. All of us will be hit by those types of things. We may have something happen to our body beyond just kind of the normal, usual decay that happens through old age, an accident, something that causes us to lose the ability to work. We may lose a job. We may be fired. We may have investments that just tank. We may have someone whom we love betray us, break a relationship. We may have someone that we love die. We may get some kind of diagnosis in our lives. You only have so amount of time to live. Things are going to happen in our lives like that. And of course, then there is a great storm of death and the ultimate hurricane of judgment that might come upon us. All of these things will hit us. They will hit the unbeliever as well as the believer. The question is, what is our life built on? Will we be able to stand up during those times, or will we be flattened by them? Well, the house that's built on the solid foundations, like that house built in Mexico Beach in Florida, it will not be moved. It's built solidly. It will hold up in the face of death. It will hold up in the face of trials in this life. It'll hold up in judgment. The life that's not built upon Jesus, the one that does not respond to him, not just paying lip service, but the one that really just doesn't listen, doesn't act on what Jesus says, is like a house with no foundation. It would just not even be flattened, it would just be blown. It would be moved, shaken, and flattened and crushed. And Jesus is preparing this point at the end of the sermon. He's building up to this moment to say, which side are you on? He began with this idea of there are blessings to some people, to other people I say, woe to you. There are people who will love, even love their enemies, and there are people who won't. There are people who will be hypocritical, and there are people who won't be. There are people who produce good fruit because they're good within, and there are people who built their lives on something solid, and there are people who didn't. And he wants us to think about what kind of people we are. Are we the kind of people who look good on the outside, that put on a good show? We come to church, we look a certain way. Maybe we do a few good things and we want people to know about it. We have maybe even the really subtle ways of letting people know. Praise God that I did this week. Well, later in Luke's gospel, Jesus criticizes the Jewish religious leaders known as the Pharisees. They were the people who were very concerned about following all the Old Testament law to a T, to the point where they even sort of added to that law. These were the very strictly religious men who looked very upright and righteous on the outside. And to them, he says that you are actually ugly in the inside. You are not clean on the outside because these Jewish men were so concerned about rituals, cleansing and washings and all this. And he says, actually, you're dirty on the inside. And more than that, he says to them in Matthew's gospel, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. We ought to take an honest look of ourselves, at ourselves, and think about what kind of people we are. Who are we really? Not when we have the nice face on, the mask, say, how you doing? I'm great. How are you? Not this morning. How are we Wednesday night? Thursday morning, Friday night, I don't know. Whatever the most stressful point of your week is, how are you then? Maybe it's when you're driving in traffic. Do good things pop out? Do good things come out? Or do the things that you do make you ashamed? And you think, oh, I can't believe I did that. I think if we're being honest with ourselves, we would acknowledge that there are times in stress, or maybe not even stress, where just things come out that are ugly. And we realize, if we're being honest, there's still parts of us that are messed up, that are broken, that are corrupt. If you take an honest assessment of yourself and you find that to be the case, that's actually a good thing, because the first step in getting help is acknowledging that you have a problem, that there is something wrong with you on the inside. And the only way to be fixed, to be converted from a bush of thorns or a weed to a fruit tree or a flower, is to be fixed by God, to be transformed, changed by God, specifically the Holy Spirit, to be regenerated, made a new creation, to be born again. The Holy Spirit can do that by changing us from the inside out. And if you're in a place where you realize your spiritual decay, that you are not right within, cry out to God to give you the Holy Spirit. Or if you're already a Christian, cry out that God would fill you, completely cleanse you from within by the power of the Holy Spirit. Of course, to be changed, to experience that transformation, we might need a lot of pruning. And pruning can be painful. Or we might need to have our house lifted up, jacked up, set on a new foundation, or have our foundation repaired in some way, which if we were that house, that might be very painful. I don't think houses feel pain, so you know what I'm saying. The point is that having that kind of change, getting that kind of healing, restructuring, transformation, it can be painful. I think that's why a lot of people don't go in for the change in the first place, because they realize this is going to cost them something. It's going to do something to us that might not be easy, but change never is, especially change for the better. Now, if we claim to be Christians, we must realize it's not just about paying lip service to God. Again, a lot of people can say they're Christians, but talk is cheap. Christianity isn't just saying a set of words, praying this prayer, signing your name to a confession of faith. It can involve those things, but it's not just that. It's living life as if Jesus really is Lord, as if he's your king, coming under his rule. Now, at this point, there may be people thinking, doesn't the Apostle Paul say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved? Romans chapter 10. Yes, he does say that. That's true. But notice that Paul doesn't just say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. That would be easy to do. I tell you a story, by the way. In my last church, there was an old man who was a pastor beforehand. And he told me, in the senior pastor, this kind of actually frightening story. And he was evangelizing to some young woman. I think it was a young woman. Doesn't matter who it was, really. It was another person. And he was reading Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth, you know, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, you'll be saved. And he said, can you read that verse for me to this young woman? She reads it. What do you feel? Nothing. Read it again. What do you feel? Nothing. Read it again. And what he was trying to do was get her to confess that Jesus is Lord with her mouth. And he was saying that because he was thinking that would save her. Anyone can read those words, Jesus is Lord. That does not mean that we mean it. You have to believe. And believe, according to the Bible, is not, yeah, I think that's true. Okay, Satan knows that Jesus is Lord. He hates it, but he knows it's true. To believe it is to mean it, is to trust that Jesus is Lord, and beyond that, to trust him. To live as if he's king, which is not something that Satan does. And someone might say, well, okay, but aren't we saved by grace through faith? You know, you're making it sound like our salvation is based upon how we respond to Jesus and the way that we live. Like if we live according to Jesus' rule for a probationary kind of period of time, then we're right with God. And I say, no, it is true that we are saved by grace through faith. We're saved by grace. It's a gift. It's not something we earn. It's not something we could ever earn. And yes, it's received by faith. But faith is, again, really trusting that all of this is true, that Jesus is who the Bible says he is, that he is the Son of God who became man without ceasing to be God, that he alone lived the perfect human life, that he died on the cross for sinners to bear their penalty, not his own penalty. He didn't deserve the death sentence. He does not deserve condemnation. That he rose from the grave on the third day in a body that can never die again. That he ascended to heaven, that's where he is right now, interceding for us and reigning over all things. And that he will return in glory, personally, visibly, unmissably, if that's a word, to judge the living and the dead and to make all things new. If we trust that it's true, and if we really trust him, then it's going to lead to certain things. So we're saved by grace through faith, but if that faith is real, it's going to lead to real actions. So James, again, the brother of Jesus, says, faith apart from works is dead. It's not faith at all. It's just a false faith. Real faith leads to action. So again, this passage should get us to question, what are our lives really built on? Are they built on the solid rock of Jesus or something that is going to be shaken, something that won't last, something that will come and go, something that will not bear the weight of the storms of life and the ultimate storm of judgment day? And think about this. The superpower, the world superpower in Jesus' day was the Roman Empire. How's the Roman Empire doing now? Where is it? Think of all the gods that were worshipped in the Roman Empire during the day of Jesus, whether it was Zeus or Athena or even Caesar himself, the emperor. I don't know many people are worshipping those gods now. And the same is going to happen to so much that people put their stock in right now. All governments will come and go. All man-made governments will come and go. Human relationships. The stock market could tank. It's crashed before. I'm sure it will crash again and maybe far worse. All our entertainments, our trivia, our sports teams, our celebrities, all of that will come and go. The United States of America has an expiration date. Friends and family may let us down, even if they're Christians. But Jesus endures, and Jesus never fails. Now, on the outside, the life of a Christian may not seem glorious, may not seem like the facade of our house is beautiful and can last up against a storm, may seem very humble. But if we are anchored to Jesus, we'll never be destroyed, blown away, crushed. Other homes may look very beautiful. They may look very luxurious and rich and alluring, and we may look at them and say, wow, I wish I lived in that house. But if it's not built on Jesus, it's built on nothing. Something that will not stand. It's like being built on a sinkhole. You know, there's stories of some homes that just get swallowed up by sinkholes. A sinkhole is when you have a layer of earth that is actually over a limestone. And there's a cavity that opens up because the limestone gets worn away by water over years and years and years. And the cavity is there below the earth. No one knows it's there. And all of a sudden, for whatever reason, the earth gives way and it just crumbles into that cavity and houses can just go right into it. Roads can go right into the sinkhole. People who do not build their lives on Jesus are like building a mansion on a giant sinkhole that has no bottom. If we want the kind of safety and security that we all long for in times of storm and stress, we have to build our lives on Jesus because he will not fail us. And I think we're searching for that kind of security. I think there are times where we get sick of all the trivial stuff that come and go. We want something that is lasting and enduring, something that's deeper, something that has real roots, something that will not go away. And Jesus is that thing. Because he's God, he's eternal, he is perfect character, he will never betray us, he will never let us down. And in fact, when the storms of life hit him, all the times of stress and persecution, when people came to test him, to mock him, to ridicule him, he never said a careless word. He never did the wrong thing. And when the ultimate stress of life hit him, that hurricane of God's wrath, the judgment that we deserve, he allowed it to overtake him. He allowed himself to be flattened, to be leveled, to be ruined by that storm so that we wouldn't have to be. It's like he invited us into his impenetrable fortress and he moved into our flimsy house and he took that storm for us so that we didn't have to be flattened. And though he took that on himself, he was rebuilt, raised from the dead in a body that can never die again. And he invites us into his house, his bulletproof, earthquake-proof, hurricane-proof house. But if we come into the house, the admission is free. You got to live by the rules of the house. You got to live as if Jesus owns that house and all that's in it, and you don't own yourself anymore. Jesus is a Lord we can trust because he's God, because he's perfect in every way. He is so trustworthy that he would come and take that upon himself. He is the one who gives us the Holy Spirit to make us good from the inside. We might say he is the perfect tree that bears perfect fruit, and he died on the tree of life, and he can make us good trees by the power of the Holy Spirit if we would come to him and trust him. So I urge us all today, not only to say we believe in Jesus, say it. Not only to say he's Lord, but to live as if that is true. You may be in a place where you confessed that Jesus is Lord and Savior a long time ago, but maybe you're not living that way. Today is the day to live that way. Jesus knows where you really are. You can't fool him. You can fool me and other people, but never him. If you're in a place where you've never confessed that Jesus is Lord, I urge you to do that, but not just to say the words, to bow your knee, to believe it's true, that he is the King, and to live like it. Let's pray. Father, we come to you confessing that even for those of us who are your children, those of us who have come to faith in Jesus already, we still don't live perfectly. We still produce some bad fruit because we are in the process of being made right and healthy. And certainly before we came to Jesus, we produced a lot of bad fruit. It was evident. And there may be people here today who've not come to Jesus yet, and there are times when the bad fruit comes out. That's the case for all of us. And we pray that you would have mercy on us, that you would cleanse us from within. We trust that for those of us who are in Christ, our sins are paid for, but we want to have our inward selves changed from one degree of glory to another. We want to produce the righteous fruit of the Holy Spirit, that fruit that's marked by love and peace and joy and gentleness and all those things that we read about in Paul's letter to the Galatians. We don't want to produce bad fruit, and we need your help to live rightly. We want to live as if Jesus is King, but a lot of times we live as if we are, or that someone else is. Help us, Father, to bow the knee willingly to Jesus, to confess that he is Lord, to mean it, to not live as hypocrites, but to live as children who have been adopted into a new family, who live in a new home, a house that can never be shaken. We're thankful that you gave us Jesus, that he took that wrath that we deserve upon himself. We thank you that he is building a spiritual house, that we are living rocks, all who know him. Living stones who are part of this spiritual house, build us up and strengthen us. We pray that you would add more living stones to that building by taking people who don't know Jesus and making them your children, by having them live as if Jesus is Lord. We pray all this in his great name. Amen.